This morning I'm reading from Psalm 23, verses 1 through 3. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You can be seated. This is God's word. It is true, and it is given out of his love. All right, let me introduce to you our guest speaker this morning. He is someone that you should find familiar. His name is Wade Brown, and he is with Pastor Serve. And just as a reminder, Pastor Colbert and his family, they're gone right now on their Pastor Serve recommended break. And so continue to please keep them in your prayers. And it's been great to have a host of different guest speakers, guest preachers. And so Wade is a big fan of Missio. We've had him here before. We love his preaching. We love him as a friend. He's also, he told me, the world's greatest trier, okay? And what does that mean? It means that he likes to take risks. He's not afraid of failure, and I guess maybe he can explain a little bit more there, but he's in his 10th year as the executive director for the Rocky Mountain region of Pastor Serve, and in this role, he works to strengthen the church by serving pastors through coaching, consulting, and crisis care. So if you would, please give Wade a warm Missio welcome. Come on up.
Well, good morning, Missio Day. It is good to see you. I like to be close to my peeps, so I hope this doesn't make anybody nervous. All right. Well, it is good to see you, and with your Pastor Colbert, his wife Kelly, and their kiddos being on a Sabbath break, I see that you are not just surviving as a faith community here in Falcon, you're actually thriving as a faith community here in Falcon, and in fact, that's the way it should be. We shouldn't be so dependent upon our vocational pastoral staff that we cannot move along and have impact without them, and I know for a fact that that's happening here at Missio Day. That little video, by the way, was just one little glimpse or glance at that. And so good things are happening here. So way to go, Missio Day. Proud of you and love spending this kind of time with you. As all of you know, by the way, world's greatest trier. I used to mountain bike years ago. Used to do a little bit of technical stuff. I was on a trip a few weeks ago in Fayetteville, Arkansas. And if you know anything about Fayetteville, Arkansas, they have amazing mountain biking trails. Anybody know about those trails? Thanks to the generosity of the Walton family, they have sunk millions and millions and millions of dollars into making sure that there's this elaborate, magnificent mountain biking trail and greenways and all of that there in Fayetteville, Arkansas. And so I decided to go mountain biking while I was there on a little speaking engagement. And I don't know if you know this, if you know anything about mountain biking, the tires are bigger today. The 29ers, I guess is what you call them. And I'm used to riding the 26-inch tires, so these 29ers are not as nimble and quick as what I remember from several years ago in mountain biking. So I thought, but I'm going to try it. So I tried one of those 29ers, and I'm just on a green trail, and I go around this berm. I go too high on the bank. I couldn't come out of it and recover, and I did an end-over, think over the handlebars, clipped into your pedals over a four-foot rock wall. I'm lying there. My bike eventually hits the greenway, because there's a greenway that parallels all the mountain biking trails there in that area for people to run and jog and ride their bike there if they want to. And so my bike comes crashing down. I'm lying there, and I've got my eyes closed, and the crash of the bicycle on the greenway actually shocks me. So I open my eyes, and I look up, and there's this what looks to be this 9 or 10-year-old girl. She's off her bicycle at this point, who had been coming up the greenway. With wide-eyed, she said, "Sir, are you okay?" And I'm like, I think so. So I started, you know, moving my fingers and my toes and all that. Her sister came back down to Greenway, and she said, "Sir, are you sure you're okay?" I said, "Yeah, let me get up." And so I got up, and everything felt intact, and I didn't feel paralyzed, which, thank you, Jesus, he protected me in that moment. But I tried it. And I said to these girls, I said, "You know what, I'm actually going to feel this tomorrow." And they said, "Yeah, you're going to feel it for the next couple days." And I thought to myself, "You have no idea." You have no idea. I'm 60 years old. And so anyway, nothing broken, nothing bruised other than my ego a little bit. But I did try. Okay, so I know you're in a summer series, Resting in Christ. I love that. Resting in Christ. That communicates so much, right? Resting in Christ. We can ultimately rest in Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I want us to look at the idea of being known for resting well. So in other words, are you a person, when others think of your life, when they make observations about your life, those who know you most, who love you most, and by the way, some of those people I would guess would be sitting at your table here this morning perhaps, would they say that you are known for resting well? Would they say that about your life? You're good at a lot of things, but it rises to the top pretty quickly when I think of how well you rest, Wade. By the way, I don't know that my bride of almost 39 years has ever said that to me, right? Maybe that's different for you in your life, but my bride, Deb, has never said that to me. And so I think in contrast to that, in contrast to resting well and being known for resting well, we're known for hurry. We're known for being overextended. We're known for rushing here, there, and everywhere. And people see that in us, and they sense that in us. But what could we do to change that? What would be in stark contrast to that visual? That's what I want us to look at here this morning. And so in doing so, it's the idea of, okay, I'm on a treadmill of life. What would it mean to dial back the speed to the point where I could actually step off the treadmill of rush, of hurry, of, you know, the chaos of it all, the weariness of it all, and actually lean into true rest? What if I could do that, right? So that's what I want us to look at this morning. And in doing so, we're going to look at a little bit of theology of rest from the Old Testament. In fact, we're going to stay, our whole morning is going to be in the Old Testament. So I love that. I hope you do as well. And like three people are going, "That's really exciting." And the rest of you are like, "Oh my goodness, where are we going?" So all of it will be in the Old Testament. So I want us to look at a little bit of theology of rest. In other words, what does God really think about this idea of rest? And then from there, we're going to move, you know, that's in Genesis. We'll move to Exodus and look at, for the very first time in Scripture, where God explicitly commands his people to rest. But more importantly, why he commands them to rest, right? Got to look at that, the why behind it. And then eventually we're going to make our way to this amazing picture, Psalm 23, just the first three verses of this amazing picture of the rest that God really invites us into. So let's start Genesis 2, verses 2 through 3. And here we have, on the seventh day, God's word says, God finished his work that he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. He set it apart, in other words. There's something really special about this seventh day. Because on it, God rested. He actually rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This is the first time in Scripture that we learn, folks, that rest is not simply a good idea. It's a God-ordained idea. It is instituted by God. It is ordained by God. But it's here for us to really understand why God rested. Why God rested. And this is the theology part of just knowing and remembering who God is. God is perfectly complete. God is self-sustaining. He is all-encompassing. He doesn't need anything to complete him. He certainly doesn't need rest to complete him. So think of it this way. I mean, the Bible, from my understanding, has over 31,000 verses in it. You can Google that, by the way. 31,000 verses. And we're barely 32, 33, 34 verses into the over 31,000 verses of the Bible, and God is giving us a gift. And he's giving us a gift in the form of an example that he wants to be true about our lives. So it's the gift of an example, because we never find that God is longing for the weekend. We never find that God is on the verge of a breakout or you know, a breakdown or burnout. He doesn't stress about things. He is God. So what is a takeaway for us just looking at these, you know, couple verses here from Genesis 2? God is complete without rest. We are depleted without rest. God is complete without rest. We are depleted without rest. And so it's God of long ago, early in the book of Genesis, because he knows that people like Wade are going to have this inclination, this propensity to run hard in this broken, fallen world to try to get ahead, to gather, to collect, to produce and manage outcomes. And he knows that about you as well. It's, let me set for these people just 34 verses into my over 31,000 verses of my life-giving words to them to say, here's the gift of an example, and it's found in rest. So that's what God thinks about rest. That is who God is. He gives us the gift of this example. So now let's move to the people of God resting. The people of God resting. God rests, and now the people of God rest. God's people had just been delivered from Egypt. They had been working for a foreign king in a foreign land. It was a different economy. It was a different kingdom where God's people were, right? And so they worked hard. They worked hard for their food. Much of their value, folks, was attached to how many bricks they produced, right? So even then, it was instilled in them. They were conditioned to believe that my value is related to production. It's productivity, what I can produce, what I can manage as far as outcomes. And we know Pharaoh at times took the straw away, that aspect of brick making that made it hard for the bricks to stay together. He challenged them in that, and I'm sure on some level it affected how they thought of themselves, their perception of who they were at the time, their value, in other words. And so God comes to us in Exodus chapter 16, and he paints a picture that's in stark contrast to the kingdom of Pharaoh. He says, now you're in the kingdom of God. And so we find in Exodus 16, it's verses 4 through 6, where this is just on the heels of the people. We know the story well. The people are complaining. They are whining because they're hungry. You ever whine because you're hungry? You ever complain because you're hungry? We all have, right? Right? So we look at them sometimes and go, grow up, come on, childish behavior. We do that at times. So it comes on the heels of them complaining to Moses and Aaron about not having food. And so we pick up with verses 4 through 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them. There's something going on here, right? Anytime you see the word test, there's something going on. There's a deeper meaning. So I'm going to test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, at evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Skipping down to verses 22 through 26, Exodus 16. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest. It is to be a Sabbath, a Shabbat in Hebrew. You're to rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil. And all that is left over, lay aside to be
kept till the morning. So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them. And we're grateful to know this. It did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Okay, there's a picture for you. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." And as you would imagine, everybody thought this was a great idea, right? It's like, yeah, we trust you in this. Let's do this. Not so much. We discover this in verses 27 through 30. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath, this rest. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let not no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people, they finally got it. They finally rested on the seventh day. So what can we learn from this? A couple things. We rest. We need rest because we're expending energy all the time. You're expending some level, some type of energy sitting where you are sitting right now. I'm doing the same standing up here speaking to you. We are all expending energy. You may ask, well, what areas of energy do I expend like on a daily basis? Well, I would say there's certainly physical energy that you're expending. And it doesn't take much to expend physical energy. There's spiritual energy that you're expending. You meet with someone. You pray with someone. You spend time with God. There's an aspect of expending energy and just doing that. There's emotional energy. And what's hard for us guys, we've heard this said before, we have a hard time getting in touch with our emotions, truly understanding some of the core emotions. We'll use words like frustrated, there's angst, or here's a famous one we like to use as guys, "I feel like." Well, you know what, that's not a feeling, right, if you think about it, but we do it all the time. "I feel like." That's not a feeling. But to really get in touch with your feelings, and we are emotional beings, we're created imago Dei in God. God is an emotional God. God is a passionate God. It doesn't take reading, especially the Old Testament long, to recognize that. And even Jesus, being God in the flesh in the New Testament, he was an emotional Christ. Okay, so we're emotional beings as a result of that. So we expend emotional energy, mental energy, studying, preparing, focusing. There's creative energy that we expend on a daily basis. Now, let's be honest. Some of you are much more creative than others, right? You just have a gift. You have a knack for it. God's given you more grace when it comes to this area of creativity. There's social and relational energy. There is sensory energy that we expend simply through the screen time that we all engage in, and thank you. This is a mystery to me. Who comes up with the screen time and says, "Wade, you've spent so many minutes or hours, and this preceded, gone way beyond what you did last week." I don't know where that comes from, but it makes me weary when I think about that. And it's like, did I really? Well, it's there. So the sensory time that we're expending through social media, just looking at our screens. And so we're expending all kinds of energy, and the reality is we need rest simply because of all the energy that we're expending in those different ways. I think of it as systematic replenishment. So what replenishes you in all those different areas? What replenishes me in all those different areas? But there's more going on here in this passage than simply needing to rest physically and otherwise. It's an issue of trust. You see, resting and engaging with the Sabbath is really about an orientation of the heart. Will I, for 6 days out of the week, will I steward my time, talent, all of that well by God's grace and strength? Will I be a good, Stratistician, tactician, will I make good decisions? Will I utilize best practices? Will I work hard? Do I have a good work ethic? Am I lazy? Am I slothful? Will I work hard at gathering, collecting for those 6 days, but on the seventh day, not do anything and simply trust that God really does have this? That's ultimately what's going on in these passages of Scripture here from Exodus. It's an orientation of my heart, and it's an orientation of your heart. Will I let go of the propensity to control, to manage outcomes, to predict, and still try to get ahead on that seventh day? Or will it be, I submit? It makes me fearful. I have a few doubts about how things are really going to work out. But God, I trust you, this complete God, this self-sustaining God, who's demonstrated over and over again in my life that you truly are enough. That's what's going on here. That's what's going on for us. Thousands of years later, that's what's going on with us. That's the angst that's created around this idea of rest and Sabbath. Well, what would be a different visual for us? You know where we're going. And it stands again in stark contrast to where most of us are. It stands in stark contrast to where I most often am. I'm learning to become a person of rest. I'm learning that. My guess is you are learning that as well, because I don't know that we will ever do it perfectly. But we do have someone who modeled it well for us. God did. The people of God did, eventually. And now David does in Psalm 23. So this is what I want us to do. I want us to look, and this kind of serves as an outline for you. I want us to look at it just one phrase at a time. And if we could just grapple with this, lean into this one phrase at a time, because really, folks, each phrase presents an opportunity for you and me to make a choice. Am I going to subscribe to, am I going to submit to this phrase, this statement, or not? That's really what this is about. So let me read it again, and then one phrase at a time. The Lord, David says, is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. So we're going to end with that phrase right there. He restores my soul. I don't know about you, but just allowing those words to wash over my heart and mind, it brings peace in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the turbulence, in the midst of the busyness, in the midst of the hurry. And it brings calm. And that's what God has in store for us. And our souls, the essence of who we are, we long for that. That's why it resonates with us. We were created for this message to resonate with us, right? So one phrase, one statement at a time. The Lord, David says, is my shepherd. I was just talking to David earlier. We used to work at Focus on the Family together, David Cheney. And it was good to see David this morning, and we were catching up a little bit. But when I worked at Focus on the Family, and David will know this name and maybe some others who are familiar with this individual that I'm going to name. His name is Dale Tackett. When Dale Tackett was at Focus on the Family, I remember Dale Tackett, by the way, he's the kind of the mastermind, the author, the creator behind, along with some other key individuals from Focus on the Family, of the Truth Project. And I think most of us have heard of the Truth Project, that DVD, small group driven kind of experience that investigates God and the claims of God. You know, that biblical theistic worldview as opposed to some other worldviews that are out there. But I remember Del Tackett saying this statement often, and it's really a question. Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? And of course, he's talking about God and the claims of God. Because if we really believe that what we believed is really real, we would orient our hearts differently. We would make different life choices. We would engage with people differently in our neighborhoods, here at church, our gifts. We would steward various aspects of our life differently if we really believe that what we believed is really real. Because if we believe that, again, it has implications for our lives and living out our worldview, because every worldview has eyes and ears and hands and feet. It makes decisions based on what we believe to be true, that there is a God and he has a plan for my life and he has a certain way, not legalistically, that he wants me to live my life. It has implications. So when David makes this statement, David really believes that what he believes is really real, that this Lord is my shepherd. He is my great provider. He is my great protector. He is the one who provides for me. He's the one who sustains me. It's no other God but the Lord, and he is my shepherd. And so David was choosing to live his life under the watchful care, provision, and protection of his shepherd, and it meant something implication-wise for his life, day in and day out. You know, David understood something about, the relationship, right, between sheep and the shepherd. He was a shepherd. He's the son of a shepherd. And he knew that sheep needed constant care, protection, and guidance. Along those lines, an individual by the name of W. Philip Keller, a shepherd himself, he wrote an excellent book some time ago on the 23rd Psalm. And he says in the book, sheep do not just take care of themselves. They require more attention and meticulous care than any other class of livestock. And in case we've missed it, who are we in this passage of Scripture? We're the sheep. We're the ones who need to care. Provision, protection. The Lord is my shepherd. If I really believe that, how would that alter my decision making? How would that alter my approach to a given day? Would I tend, if I really believe that and trusted that, would I tend to manage outcomes a little less? Would that orient my heart a little differently? Would I worry less if I really believe that the Lord is truly my shepherd? The Lord is my shepherd. And because of that, I can go on to say, I shall not want. You know, this is a statement about how God provides for our really everyday needs, the most essential needs in life. And I want to add this. I think it's good to qualify. This is not a prosperity gospel message where God is going to heap upon me riches upon riches upon riches, that I will never have any health issues in this fallen, broken world. And if I do, it might be a sign of my lack of faith in this almighty, all-powerful God. That's not the message here, folks. I hope we understand that. This is talking about, Am I content with what God's given me? And my guess is none of us, this might be an overstretch here, but my guess is living in the United States of America, in this Western world, none of us have gone too long without food, water, or clothing. I've been to Haiti before. You've been to some third world countries before. And there they have. But that's not us, generally speaking. So we can say we have lots. God has lavished lots on us simply because he chose for us to be born in the United States of America. So it's talking about contentment. It's talking about our basic, needs in life and how he sustains us. What's interesting to me about this phrase is it's not present tense. I will not want. It's not past tense. I did not want. It's future tense. I shall not want. And in studying this a little bit, some commentators, some scholars really believe that David made this statement when he was further along in life. He was older in life. He was more seasoned in life. He was more discerning. He was wiser in life. He had more perspective because he's a little further around the life track than some others. And so in making that, you know, coming to that conclusion, because looking in the rearview mirror of his life, he saw faithfulness on the part of God. He saw commitment on the part of God. He saw that God sustained him and truly did provide for him, which gave him hope and assurance in looking out the windshield of his life moving forward. Therefore, he could say, I shall not want, because of what he's done for me then, what he's doing for me now, and what I know he will do for me futuristically. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He goes on to say, he makes me lie down in green pastures. Green pastures. I was sharing one time with somebody who asked a little bit about our ministry at Pastor Serve, and they thought I said Pasture Serve. And which created a really fascinating conversation. And he was like, really, how do you serve pastures? Is it about the grass? Is it about, it's like, no. Hold on, we broken communication here. Pasture serve. Notice in these green pastures what we're not doing. This is really important. Notice what we're not doing in these green pastures. We're not running. We're not working. We're not engaged in screen time. We're not doing any of that stuff. What are we doing? We're lying down. We're resting, perhaps. There's food that's being provided for us. This is this, you know, nutrient-rich grass, this tender grass in Hebrew. And we're snacking on that. But beyond that, folks, we're doing a whole lot of nothing is what we're doing in the green pastures. How many of you have a hard time simply doing nothing? Is that hard for you? Yeah, it's hard for me. Silence, solitude, nothing. I was on a walk in my neighborhood not long ago, which I love to do. I love to walk. And it might be the primary physical activity that I do at this season of life, but I just love to walk. And so I was walking, and I noticed a guy from a distance sitting on his back deck, just sitting there. And I couldn't see if he was reading anything, and I got closer and noticed that he wasn't. And then I got a profile of him where I could just see kind of the side of his, you know, just the profile. And I thought, wow, what an amazing picture of silence and solitude and rest. And I walked on a little bit further and glanced back, and I noticed he's actually sitting there watering his lawn. Now, I'm not saying that that's wrong, but it kind of takes away from being able to do nothing, right? And oftentimes when we sit, we've got to be doing something. We've got to be doing something. And we've been conditioned in our culture to think that way and engage that way. Could you sit and do nothing for 10 minutes? 15? 30? Already you're thinking, who is this guy and what on earth is he saying? Yeah, it takes some time, right? To be able to condition our heart to be able to do that. Orientation of the heart. You know, along those lines, I think sitting and doing nothing might be a great dashboard indicator of spiritual health. In fact, along those lines, a French writer by the name of Blaise Pascal of long ago, centuries ago, he said this. He said, I've discovered that all the unhappiness of men arises from one single fact, that they are unable to stay quietly in their own room. Think about that. How long can you sit quietly, stay quietly? That's part of what's going on here, by the way, in these green pastures. And when it says he makes me, don't read that as he forced me. It was abuse. It was spiritual abuse on the behalf of God. No, there would be times we have to imagine that God would create a situation because I am not resting, I am not slowing down, I'm not going to cease hurrying in life, where he's going to make me do that through the circumstances, through the situation. Oh, let's think of like a pandemic, right? That's so disruptive. I've heard pastors say this to me over and over again over the past many months. The crisis exposed something in my heart, Wade: power, approval, security, comfort, other heart idols. But more than anything, it exposed my pacing and my somehow, you know, naive thinking that I could continue sustaining this pace. And God disrupted it through this pandemic. God's purposes will be accomplished. They just will. That says a lot, by the way, of who God is. As my Hebrew professor of many years ago said at seminary when I was working on my master's, he said, God can strike a straight lick with a crooked stick. We're sheep, and also we're crooked sticks. But God can still accomplish his perfect will and purposes through circumstances and situations. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. How many of you have been whitewater rafting before? Remember the adrenaline rush? How many have gone this summer, by the way? I'm curious. A few, several actually. Remember the adrenaline rush? Remember getting soaking wet? Remember almost falling out of the raft because you didn't fully follow the instructions of the person guiding the raft? Yeah, flashbacks, right? Well, that's complete opposite of what David is talking about here. We're not talking about whitewater rafting. We're not talking about the noise of the swift-moving water. We're talking about the still waters. You know, I love to fly fish. I've been doing it for 20-plus years now. And it's the still waters on the stream or river especially that oftentimes are the deeper waters. You get into tight channels, the water moves faster over the rocks, the logs, whatever else is there. It broadens out, and there are some really deep pools, and you almost have to get close enough to see that the waters is actually moving. But it is moving. But that's where God invites us, to take a break, to get away from the turbulence, the noise of the white water, which is so indicative of most of the rest of our lives, right? And the rhythms and pacing around it. So he leads me beside still waters. And why is God even doing this? Making me lie down green pastures, doing nothing for moments, minutes, hours perhaps? Why is he doing this? Because our souls, folks, need to be restored. We live in a soul-challenged world and culture. That's the reality. We're exposed to it all the time. Things chipping away, draining the very life of our souls. And most of us probably don't even know it. But you know what? Those closest to you, they know something's not quite right. And you ultimately know within your soul something's not quite right. You may not think of it as my soul needs to be restored. So how do we know? How do we know when our soul needs to be restored? I just want to give you some examples. I know my soul needs to be restored when little things put me over the edge. What are some of the little things? The cap is off the toothpaste again. The toilet seat is not down again. The volume of the TV is too loud, and nobody's touched it in weeks. The little things in life. The children are talking too loudly as you're driving down the road from the back seat. And how we choose to respond to that. The little things. The list goes on. It pushes us over the edge. Here are some other ideas. I know my soul needs to be restored when I can't sleep and I don't feel like getting up. I know my soul needs to be restored when my days are too full and my heart is too empty. I know my soul needs to be restored when I know this activity is wrong. In fact, it's actually sin. But I don't have the restraint nor the capacity to turn away. It's simply easier to engage in it again and again and again. God is up to a very good work in leading us, making us lie down in green pastures, leading us beside still waters. And it's my hope for you, Missio Dei, individually, but also collectively, corporately, as a faith community, that you would be a people that's known for resting well. And people ask questions about it. You strike me as a person who's intentional about giving your best by God's grace and strength for a certain amount of time, but you rest really well. And then we get to talk about the one who restores our soul. Because we can't bring that healing ourselves. All we can do is submit to it and allow him to lead us to the places where he does some of his greatest work in us individually, but I would also say as a faith community here in Falcon. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. As we were reminded earlier, your word is true. It is alive, it is active. And it never, when it goes out, regardless of the communicator, regardless of whether this communicator stumbled over things or not, your word never returns void. You are up to something really special and unique in our lives. Help us to trust you with it as we learn to become people who know how to rest well. Thank you for the great work you do in continuing to restore our souls and bring us the replenishment that we need every moment of every day. For your name's sake, amen, amen. Okay, at your tables, you have a little handout. It's got three questions on it. I think the questions will also be up here. And why don't you take about, 7-8 minutes. I think the questions are fairly simple. Take 7 or 8 minutes and engage with others around the table with those three questions.
All right, at this time we're going to transition into a time of communion. And how appropriate, because communion is a time that we can rest and we can reflect on the finished work of Christ. At Missio, we practice something called open communion, which means that if you're a believer, if you placed your faith, if you have trusted Jesus with your life, we invite you, no matter if you're a member here or not, to celebrate and remember the life and death of Jesus. If you haven't come to that place where you have submitted or you have trusted in Christ, what I ask this morning is while we worship the Lord through communion is that you continue to examine some of the truths that Wade has presented this morning, and look at your heart and look at your mind and say, where am I seeking true rest? Because true rest comes from, as he talked this morning, from the shepherd. It comes from Jesus. I just want to share with just a little bit of time how God kind of spoke to me this week, and it's interesting because it connects directly to what Wade was talking about. I was at a concert this week. There's a group playing called Shane and Shane. Maybe some of you know them and like to listen to Shane and Shane, and they sing a lot of scripture. Specifically, they sing a lot of psalms. And at this concert, they reminded me of Psalm 46. And there's one particular verse that we always think of when we're thinking about Psalm 46. It's verse 10, and there it is up on the screen. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And they made the point to remember, you know, this phrase, be still and know that I am God. Don't we see that on a lot of things? You know, you walk into like a Christian bookstore and it's on like a little decorative towel or a pillow, or maybe it's on a coffee mug, right? Or maybe you like to take that verse and maybe some other verses as well, and you write them down on a 3x5 card, and maybe you put them in your bathroom on your mirror, or you put them somewhere where you're reminded, right? I kind of think one of the reasons they put these verses on our mugs and such is because we really do need to be reminded that we need to be still. We need to rest in Christ, right? We're sheep. We're dumb. We need that reminder. But Psalm 46, if you read the rest of the psalm, the context tells you why we can be still. The reason we can be still and know that He is God. So quickly, I'm just going to read that to you as we come to the communion table. Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains may be moved into the earth of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Why can we rest in Jesus? Why can we rest in our great God? He is our fortress. He is our refuge. He is exalted. He shatters the bow. He shatters the spear. He brings wars to cease, to end. He is all powerful. Our great God is our great shepherd, and he goes to battle for us. And the Bible says that when Jesus came, he conquered sin and death. And when we come to the table this morning, I want that to be on your mind. That our Jesus, he is a warrior, and he goes to battle on our behalf. And so we can rest in him, and we can lay our sin at his feet. We can lay our cares at his feet. The Bible says, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. He cares for you so much that he went to a cross. And so we come to this table, and what we're going to do is the band is going to come back up, and they're going to play a couple songs. And again, if you are able and you can stand and you can worship with us, I ask that you worship. And in the midst of these songs, we have the elements on both sides of the auditorium here. And when you're ready, if you would just go up and grab the elements, take them back to your seat, and take the elements in worship, either by yourself or with your family. And as you take the cup, remember that the cup represents the blood of Christ that was spilled for you. And as you take the bread, remember that it is his life that he gives to you. Jesus came and he lived a perfect life for us. And then he took the punishment of sin upon him. And so when we place our faith and our trust in Jesus, the great exchange takes place and he gives us his righteousness and he takes our sin. Remember that as you take the bread. Will you pray with me? Father, we come to you this morning. seeking rest, knowing that we can find it nowhere else but you. Lord, thank you for being our refuge. Thank you for being our fortress. Thank you for being our great shepherd, Lord, that restores our soul. So, Lord, these moments as we come to your table, Lord, we ask that it would be a time of restoration. Restore our souls, Lord. Lord, if there is something in our hearts right now we need to give to you, we lay it at your feet. We lay our sin, we lay our worry. Lord, if there's something to repent, we want to do that now, knowing that, Lord, your arms are open and you will continue to guide us and to love us because you are that great shepherd. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.